I'd like you to turn with me, please, this morning now to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I would think this is a verse which is known by most people from memory. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's been called the greatest verse in the Bible. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell. It's probably the first verse that some of us memorized. Maybe the only verse that some of us memorized. It's usually the first verse that a missionary will learn by heart in the foreign language that they're struggling with the people to whom they have been sent. John 3:16. We are in these few weeks, in between epistles or consecutive expositions, we are just dealing with the subject of salvation, which of course is the theme of the Bible. And we're checking out that we really do understand the whole theme of salvation. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the source of salvation, the grace of God. And it's here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Salvation comes from God. It finds its source in God. Not only salvation generally, but salvation particularly. Your salvation began in the mind and in the heart of God. He thought of you before you ever thought of him. And then last week, the grounds of salvation, Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and especially the cross. And it's here, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And he gave him, of course, even to the cross. Now this Sunday, I want us to look at the means of salvation. How does the sinner receive the salvation offered so freely by God's grace in Jesus Christ? How does he appropriate it? How does he receive it? In other words, what does a man or a woman have to do to be saved? And the answer is, believe. Here it is, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. He goes on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Pretty plain, isn't it? Verse 36 at the end of the chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Do you think those verses teach that all roads lead to heaven and all religions are equally valid? Of course not. It's the same as we go on through the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The Philippian jailer asked the apostles the most important question you could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And they gave him a very straightforward answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. We have faith in God this morning because it says without faith it's impossible to please God. You may say, well, I tithe my income and I put it in the offering this morning, or I sang the hymns lustily and heartily, or I never miss a meeting whenever the doors are open, and so on. It doesn't say that. It says we have faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Think of the dying thief, you know. the thief who died beside Christ. He said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And from the Lord Jesus by, he was clearly saved. "Today you will be with me in paradise." There was no time, of course, for him to live a righteous life. It's too late for that. So that can't be the way of salvation. It was too late for him to join the church. So that can't be the essential ingredient, though I think if you're saved, you should. It was too late even for him to be baptized. So that can't be the essential ingredient. Although I do believe that if you're saved, you should be baptized. But what was the essential ingredient? Well, it must have been faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 11th hour. So don't you think it's a most important question for us to ask, what is this faith? And what is it not? We're talking about biblical faith. We're talking about saving faith. What is it? And I think we'll start with some negatives, because sometimes we understand things by saying what a thing is not. And it seems to me we have to be sure that we realize that this faith, this belief, is not taking a calculated risk. I've heard evangelists and preachers sometimes say, "Well, why is it so difficult for you to believe, to exercise faith? Why do you exercise faith every day? In 100 different ways. You exercise faith whenever you board a bus, that the bus driver has his license, that he was going to drive the bus safely. You exercise faith, they say, when you board a train, that the conductor knows how to drive his train and that the lines are all going to be there. And so forth. You exercise faith when you board a plane, they say, that the airline is good, that the pilot is trained and is trustworthy and so forth. Because sometimes the faith in these things gets shaken a bit. I always remember with amusement when I was riding on a plane just a few years ago from Binghamton, New York to LaGuardia, upstate New York to LaGuardia, New York City. It was a very early morning flight, a commuter flight. And most of the passengers were men, and most of them were reading the Wall Street Journal. And nobody spoke to anybody else. I thought it was only in England that that happened with commuters, but that's what it was like on that plane. And the stewardess gave us usual instructions about what to do in the unlikely event that we would come down in the sea or something, and nobody listened. Everybody's either trying to wake up or go to sleep again or read the Wall Street Journal. And so we took off, and we were climbing and everything, when another woman's voice came over the loudspeakers. She didn't say who she was, except perhaps her name was Jennifer or something, but then she said that we would be climbing to about 35,000 feet. We would be flying at a certain height until we expected to arrive in LaGuardia. The weather there was this and that and the other. We welcome you aboard. We hope that you will enjoy. We can't serve breakfast. We don't have enough time, but we are going to serve cookies and coffee and so on. And this lady was very, very clever. She never said that she was the pilot. She never said that she was the captain. She just said things where, as you listened or half listened, you gradually began to realize, this woman is flying this thing. And I was most amused to see I'd never seen a bunch of men change so much in all my life. They started to talk to one another. Some began to reach for the thing that tells you what to do in the case of an emergency. And others were looking around for the exits. Some began to pray. One man reached for his rosary beads, I swear it, and began to pray to Mary to save him from whatever was going to happen to us for sure. That's the chauvinism, ladies, you see. And I think she would have had a great chuckle over that. Well, obviously we landed quite safely. But saving faith, biblical faith, is not just taking a calculated risk that all is going to be well. There's a lot more to it than that. The unregenerate do that. It's quite true. Every day. That's not what it means by this faith. Second, it's not something that can be inherited or copied from parents. Now, don't misunderstand me. A Christian upbringing is undoubtedly a tremendous blessing. If you had or have Christian parents, thank God for it. If you were raised in a Christian home where prayer was offered, the Bible was taught, and you were taken to church, not just sent, taken to church, thank God for it. But nevertheless, you cannot just have faith because parents have faith. You have to have it for yourself. You can't inherit it or just copy it. That can be a great problem, that some people only have a kind of referred faith, a copied faith. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. John 1:12. You become a child of God when you believe in Jesus, and God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Because everyone has to come with their own personal faith in Jesus Christ, however much they owe to the witness and the teaching and the prayers of parents and grandparents. Third, it's not mere acceptance of a creed. Now, creeds can be very useful. Confessions of faith can be very important. And was it last Sunday or the Sunday before that we rose to affirm our faith in the words of the so-called Apostles' Creed? So I'm not against confessions of faith or creeds, especially as Christianity is addressed to the mind. When you become a Christian, one of the marks of it is that you have a renewal of the mind. And yet, millions might affirm the faith, the historic creed, the faith, the Christian faith, the truth, and yet have no personal faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation is not because we have faith in the truth of the creeds of our church. Though I hope we will believe that they are true, but because we have faith personally in Jesus Christ. The faith is objective. Your faith is subjective. It's just your own. I saw a book, How to Share Your Faith. And that seems to have become quite a slogan, sharing your faith. But of course you can't share your faith, can you? You can share the faith, the truth. You can share what the Christian faith is, what the gospel is. And you can share your testimony, how you came to personal faith, but you can't share your faith. Because it is a very personal, subjective thing, just the same as your repentance. You can't share your repentance. Only you can repent. It's not, therefore, mere acceptance of a creed, whether it's long and detailed or short and simple. We live in different days from days of yore, and now we're always trying to boil down the gospel to its lowest common denominator in its simplest form. And we say to the unconverted, we just want to tell you four things that God wants you to know. It won't take 5 minutes. And if you accept those four things, you'll be saved. We just want to share with you four spiritual laws, and if you can say yes to those and pray this prayer after me, you will be saved. It's a lot deeper than that, my friend. You see, the trouble with that can be that what they're saying is, even if they're sincere and not just doing it to please you, that yes, they do accept those creedal statements. But personal faith is not just accepting creedal statements, even though they're true statements. It's receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and putting all your trust in him, as I'm going to teach you in a minute. And the fourth thing that this biblical saving faith is it's not something superficial and temporary. It's deep and permanent. See, things that are superficial can be created by, for instance, exhortation. Mrs. Brown is going through a difficult time, all sorts of trials and worries in her family, and she's beginning to despair of things that are changing. And Mrs. Smith says to Mrs. Brown, "Come on, Mrs. Brown, look up, cheer up, have faith. You've got to have faith, Mrs. Brown." What does that mean? Faith in whom? Faith in what? The biblical faith, the Christian faith, the saving faith, can say why I should have faith, what I have to have faith in, or who I have to have faith in, and why. It isn't just something that can be created by exhortation. It's not make-believe. It's not whistling a happy tune in the dark. This superficial and temporal faith can be created by manipulation as well as exhortation, pressure, kind of arm twisting to make a decision. That's another phrase that seems to have come into our recent evangelical vocabulary, making a decision. It's not really a biblical phrase at all. Of course, you do make a decision when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And yes, there is an urgency about it. The Bible speaks about exhorting people to consider urgently the situation that they are in and whether they are saved or not, whether they're going to heaven or not, and so on. But there should be no manipulation and no emotional pressure for people to make an ill-considered so-called decision. Our Lord Jesus never did that. When great crowds followed after him, he stopped them and warned them and said, "Sit down, wait, count the cost. No one builds a tower except he first count the cost. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Discipleship costs you everything." And there weren't many who took him up on that. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, as we shall read tonight, speaks of their conversion as they received the gospel with deep conviction. So if we manipulate people into a decision, we may have got another statistic to add to our statistics or another notch to carve on our gun, but somebody else will come along and manipulate them out of their decision. Temporary faith is not true saving faith. There will be those, said our Lord in the parable, who are like the soil where the seed falls on rocky ground and there's not much to it and it springs up for a little bit, but then it withers away. So if it's not those things, what is it then? Let me define it and then analyze it a bit with you. First of all, a definition. Saving faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. By grace are you saved through faith. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, whoever so believeth. What is this belief? What is this faith? Listen. It's a deep and permanent commitment of one's whole being in personal trust to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as guide and as friend and as coming King. Trusting Jesus, that is all, but with all that that means. It's helpful for some of us to think of the acrostic with the words faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Some people write it, I take him. It's all right. I prefer trust him. Because if I had to find one synonym for the biblical faith, it would be trust. It's like marriage. It's like a marriage service. Forsaking all other, I give myself only to him, to her, as long as we both shall live. Forsaking all other, I take him. Forsaking all other means of salvation, lords of life, I give my heart to Jesus Christ and I trust him. That is saving faith. It involves, in the first place, repentance. That's the other side of the same coin. Sometimes theologians have discussed which comes first in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, repentance or faith. And I believe the answer is they're both involved, one with the other. They're two sides of the same coin. Forsaking all, that's repentance. I trust him, that's faith. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They turned from something, that's repentance, to someone, that's faith. Repentance is also the missing note in much evangelistic preaching. Ought not to be. Do you know, repentance was the first message of Jesus Christ when he left the carpenter's shop and began to preach. Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. It was his continuing message. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. It was his last commission to the church before he ascended to heaven. Luke 24:47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all the nations. It was the first message of the infant church. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. First message, repent. First word, repent. It was a continuing message of the early church, as we shall see in our Bible study on Wednesday, when the Apostle Paul addressed the Areopagus in Athens. God commands all men everywhere, he said, to repent. Metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means to do a U-turn about sin and idolatry and turn away from trusting in myself or the ideas or idols of the world to trust in Christ. Somebody may say, but what if I was raised in a Christian home? And I've never really plunged into the iniquities of the world and had to do a U-turn. I've always tried to walk in the ways that I was taught, and I know there must have come a point when I was born again and put my personal trust in Jesus Christ. But where does repentance come for me? Well, apart from anything else, I would say, repentance is not just an act, it's an attitude. It is a permanent attitude towards sin and away from it, to turn away from it and toward God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is something that you live by in that sense, you see. So first of all, it involves repentance. Second, it's simple but also profound. Not simplistic, not naive, yet John 3:16 seems simple enough, doesn't it, and straightforward. And Jesus' gracious words to the dying thief, all he said was, some people say, all he said was, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes, simple, but profound. You know, when you study that conversion of that man in his 11th hour, there's a lot more to it sometimes than first meets the eye. You know, do you remember he said to his companion who was cursing Christ and saying, if you are the Christ, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself and us. He said, don't you fear God? For we are dying justly for our sins. This man has done nothing amiss. What a lot there is in that. Because they really believed in God. And he believed in a holy God, and a righteous God, and a just God, and he believed in judgment. Don't you fear God? We're about to die. Aren't you afraid to meet your Maker? He said to his companion. Then he believed in the innocence of Jesus Christ. In spite of the apparent evidence, because maybe as a Jew, if he was a Jew, he knew the scriptures cursed in everyone who hangs upon a tree. And yet he said, this man has done nothing wrong. And then he believed that Jesus, though I doubt whether he understood much about the death of Christ and the cross and the atonement. You're not saved because you understand the atonement or believe in the detailed theology of the atonement. You're saved because you believe in Jesus Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Profound, you see, even in those simplest passages. John 3:16. Whosoever believes, oh yes, but look, for God so loved the world. You start with God. Believe in God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he is the rewarder of those that earnestly seek him. Earlier that chapter 11 about faith speaks of believing God, the Creator, who made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. We're always trying to persuade, aren't we, these days, the unconverted away from the early chapters of Genesis and not to bother about creation and evolution. That seems to be the accepted line. I don't know why. How can you believe in Jesus as the Savior? How can you believe in the things of the Gospel unless you begin by believing that God made everything out of nothing? That He spoke and worlds came into being. And that's why He loves the world, because He made the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. God so loved the world because He made man in His own image accountable. God so loved the world. He doesn't want man to perish. And He will if he dies in his sins, because he's guilty, he's accountable, he's not an animal. And you see, this is what happens to somebody who is going to exercise biblical faith and saving faith. They believe in God. They begin to learn something about God. They begin to learn there's only one God. And He's the Creator of all things. And He's just and holy. And He will hold man accountable for his sins. They begin to realize that they are perishing. Whosoever. You see, if you believe in evolution, you're a whatsoever, aren't you? We're just a thing, a complex piece of protoplasm, an it, a thing, a chemical compound that's found a thing that's mysterious, but which for shorthand we call life. A whatsoever. But the Bible says you're not a whatsoever. You're a whosoever. Even an animal is a whatsoever. Even though it has a brain, even though it has a gender, it's a whatsoever. Only a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is a whosoever. Because God put the who into his heart and into his being and into his life. God is a who. And you are a who. And you are created and made to love God and to know God and to serve God and to be right with God and to live with God forever. But sin has come between you. You see, this gospel is so simple, but it's so profound. You have to come to see that. The gulf, the separation between man, the sinner, and the holy God. How can it be bridged? Then you come to believe in Jesus, God's Son. Not just some nice teacher who died as a martyr. We were looking at that last Sunday. You begin to see, it was for me who hung there. He has done nothing amiss, then why is he dying? The wages of sin is death. He's dying for me. And then you cast yourself upon him. You believe he's risen from the dead. His work having been completed, it is accomplished. And you give him your heart. It's interesting, let me show you something that's not obvious in the English in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, eisoton in the Greek. Eis means into him. Oton means him. But it's in the accusative case, and that is so throughout the New Testament. Into him. And I learned from my Greek books that that construction is nowhere to be found in classical Greek. And is rarely to be found in the Old Testament translation. It was the Old Testament written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. Rarely to be found. It's something the Holy Spirit gave grammatically for the New Testament writers because it implies a giving of oneself toward another and a casting of oneself upon another in total reliance unto him. And that's saving faith. Total reliance upon Jesus Christ. You see, it's not how much faith you have. It's who it's in. Reliance on Jesus Christ. Some people feel, I don't have much faith. My faith is small and feeble. Like the man in the gospel who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Don't many of us feel that way? Thank God we're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ. Faith is the fact that we have put our reliance on him. It's not how much faith you have, it's who it's in. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior. Not by works. Great argument of the first century with the Jews and Judaism. They said, oh yes, the new Christians of the Gentile world have to have faith, but they've also to have works. Paul wrote the great epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians to say it's faith alone. The argument arose again in the 16th century at the time of what we call the Reformation, because the Roman Christian church had sort of got away from that grace alone through faith alone and added works and even made faith in certain creedal statements rather than personal faith in Christ. So the great Martin Luther, the great John Calvin and all the others had to thunder out again to the world, no, the gospel is this, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by observing the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. It's not faith plus church going, faith plus the Ten Commandments, faith plus Bible reading, faith plus anything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. or I die. Does it works have any place at all? Yes, works are the evidence of faith. Works are the fruit of faith. We're going to look at that next Sunday. How can you know that you have saving faith? We're going to look at that next Sunday. But my final word to you this morning is this, that this faith, this saving faith, is a gift from God. It isn't something you and I can work up in ourselves. How do I know that? Because Scripture says so, Ephesians 2:8, just quoted it, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift from God. Because man in his sin is dead, and a dead man cannot exercise faith. If you study the whole of John chapter 3, and not just verse 16, you will read of an encounter between our Lord Jesus and a very religious leader of the Jews, and Jesus said to him, you know, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, you know the law, you know the scriptures, you've been to the synagogue, you never miss a temple service, but you're dead. Dead? Spiritually dead toward God. You need to be born from above. Can I enter my mother's womb and be born a second time? What people don't understand, they always mock. And Jesus said, he that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Have you been born again? That's the first evidence of the new birth is faith. Because it is a gift from God. You can't exercise it. I can't exercise it without that work of God in the heart. And there's another reason. If it wasn't a work of God and a gift from God, don't you think the sinner would have something to boast of? If it was something that I contributed to my salvation, my faith, he gave Jesus, he dealt with the whole thing on the cross, but I contributed my faith, that was my bit, then wouldn't I have something of which to boast? Wouldn't faith become a work, a good work? But it says in scripture after scripture, not by works, nothing that you can do, nothing in my hand I bring. Because God must have all the glory. The last message I shall bring it, probably when I come back from vacation, the last message I will bring in this series is why the whole business of salvation, the glory of God. From start to finish, the glory of God. Are you saved? Do you have faith? You say, hey, if it's a gift from God, where can I get it? Well, seek God with all your heart. He is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart. Pray, ask Him for faith. It's a gift of grace. Attend upon preaching as you're doing now. Because it says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the preaching of Christ. Even while you've been listening to this sermon, perhaps, in the mysterious way of the Holy Spirit, He has come to you, and He has come and hovered above you, and He has come into your heart and regenerated you. And as you look toward Christ, you look with faith. You say, I've never understood that before. But how it was explained it. Now, I believe, I think I believe. I've been relying on my good works or my religion or my church going, but I need to rely on Christ. And that's the last thing I want to say. Don't look for faith, look at Christ. There's something about that. The more we look inside ourselves, the less likely we are to have that faith. But when we look unto Him, crucified and crowned, faith is born in our hearts. Christian believer, rejoice that you have faith. Peter writes to his readers about their faith, more precious than gold. Now, we live in a world, we live in a culture where so some people think about gold and Peter says, have you got faith? Have you got saving faith? Do you know Jesus Christ as your name written? We have, that's more precious than gold, which perishes.